Good morning. Turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 3. Our text today will be verses 23 through 38. Before we take this up, let us go to the Lord and ask for His help and His blessing upon our time in His Word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You again, O God, that You have preserved our lives and brought us here. We thank You for Your Word, that You have supplied it to us in our own language and in great abundance. And we ask, O God, that as we take up this portion of Your Word, which can be at times very difficult for us to grasp and to see how it's beneficial for us, help us to receive it and help us to grow in our love for Christ as a result of meditating upon this passage. For it's in Christ's name and for His glory that we ask. Amen. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. Hear the word of our Lord. Now Jesus Himself began His earthly ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Simei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Malchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmodam, the son of Ur, the son of Jos, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Menan, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nathan, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Zerah, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So ends the reading of God's word. May He bless it and now the preaching as well. Genealogies are interesting portions of Scripture. And part of the reason that they are interesting, I think, is the fact that it's a long list of names, most of whom we don't know how to pronounce, and it's hard for us to grasp how they are relevant and why it is that we need to know them. And it's not like we can say, like, oh, there's only one or two genealogies in Scripture. There are several, and there are some of those that are very long, such as at the beginning of 1 Chronicles, you have 9 chapters of genealogies. So why are genealogies important? And more specifically, why is this genealogy important? What are we to glean from it? What are we to learn? Well, we're going to try and break this down. And in doing so, we're going to break it up into 4 particular highlights or points. The first, and for each of these points, it'll be Christ Jesus is. Christ Jesus is, first, a royal priest. Notice how our text begins. In verse 23, it says, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at 30 years of age." Why is that important? Why is it important to tell us that Jesus' ministry began at 30? Well, on the one hand, we can't go and say that, oh, it's because he was an heir to the throne of David. Because we have examples of kings coming to the throne as young as 7 and 8. So it's not a matter of, oh, in order to be king, he needed to be 30 years of age. It's also not necessarily a matter that in order to be a rabbi or a teacher, that he had to be 30. I mean, some of the Levitical roles required that they would enter their ministry at 20. And so, in order for those sorts of responsibilities, 30 years is not required. But if we consider that Christ, we are told, is a priest, and that he will be a priest, not a priest according to the order of Aaron, but of Melchizedek, then I think we can glean something from the regulations regarding priests in the Old Testament and get a glimpse into why it was that he had to be 30. You see, for priests, specifically for priests, in order to begin that ministry in the priesthood, it was required that the men had to be 30. And they would serve for a period of years, but the youngest they could be was 30. And so we have this emphasis then that Jesus is a priest. He's coming into the world to serve as that priest in the order of Melchizedek, to be the Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And not only is he the Lamb, but he's the one who offers himself as the priest would of old. But he's a royal priest, because he is an heir to the Davidic throne, which brings us into our next point. Not only is he a priest and a royal priest, but he is a righteous king. And it's good for us to remember 2 things. First, and this is why we read 1 Chronicles 17, it was in that event recorded there in the 17th chapter where God promises David that he will build David a house. David's desire is to build a physical dwelling place so that he would have a nicer place of residence than the tabernacle. And God responds in 2 ways. First saying, "You will not. You will not do this. But I will build you a house." And we know that God did not intend by that he would build David a physical, temporal home, but that he would so build his lineage that David would have a small part to play in the coming Messiah. Namely, that the Messiah would be one of his descendants. And then also with that, and this is a point highlighted, beginning with King Saul, all through the end of the exile, that what the people need is a king. Not just any king, they need a righteous king. You see, with Saul, the people came to Samuel, the prophet at the time, and said, "Give us a king like the nations." And so they got a king like the nations. He was handsome. He was tall. He was your ideal male specimen to be a king. But he was also like the nations spiritually. He did not seek the Lord. He instead, we are told, rather than seek the Lord, would inquire of mediums. He was not a righteous king. And the result of that ended up being that the kingdom and the kingship was stripped away from Saul. And it was given to David. And David was called a man after God's own heart. But what we see even in the life of David was, while he was a man after God's own heart, he was still a man. And so what Israel came to learn, not only through David's reign, but through all, the reign of all the kings that would come after him, is they needed a better king. They needed a more righteous king. They needed a godly king. And this is something that it's reiterated through the phrase throughout the Kings and the Chronicles, that either they walked in the ways of David, their father, or they walked in the sins of Jeroboam, or they walked in the sins of Ahab. You see, Kings and Chronicles just hammers that point home, that either they were righteous, but not as righteous as they should have been, or they were very wicked. And in doing so, it reminds them that what they need is a righteous king. And this righteous king, we are told, would be a descendant. God promised that this king would be a descendant of King David. So much so that the prophets pick up on this language and they will refer to him as either the heir of David or a branch of David, a branch flowing out of Jesse, who was David's father. What Israel needed, and not just Israel, what the world needed, what we need, is a more righteous king. And that more righteous king is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you thought about what that would look like? I mean, think of it. Israel was established as a nation in the midst of pagan nations. And why? So that they would be a light to the nations around them. But you see, so oftentimes, as the leader of the nation goes, so goes the people. Maybe there's a few minor examples of otherwise. We could think of the queen, Athaliah, in Kings and Chronicles, who, after her son, Amaziah, if I remember correctly, it's Amaziah or Ahaziah, I forget. But after her son died, she went and had all of her other children and grandchildren killed so that she could retain power. And we're told at the end of her life that eventually, when her grandson, the one surviving grandson, was 8 years old, that he was anointed king and declared king, and then the nation rejoiced at Athaliah's death. You see, they rejoiced because she was so deplorably wicked that it was better for her to be killed in the city than for her to continue reigning in wickedness. And what we need then, demonstrated there, is a more righteous king, right? We need a king who cares not only for our physical well-being, but for our souls. We need a king who's wise and who understands what it requires and what we need. I mean, and think about that. Solomon, we are told, is the wisest man who ever walked. He was wiser than anyone who walked before him, and wiser still than any who walked after him. And yet, the Lord Jesus, a descendant of David, is even wiser than Solomon. And the Lord Jesus, while so many other kings and rulers in our nation will murder their own people even in order to retain that power, our Lord Jesus, while he will one day judge the nations, our King started with giving up his own life for our benefit. What does the Apostle Paul tell us? That God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners. And we should understand this as saying that while we were still rebels, while we were still actively rebelling against God, that the King, Jesus himself, laid down his life for us. What we need is a righteous King. And Jesus is that righteous King. But what we also need is a great blessing. And Jesus is that great blessing. Recall what the Lord said to Abraham when he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And he called him to go to the promised land. What is it that he promised? Well, he said that he would be God to Abraham and to his seed, right? But he also said that in Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And as we read in Hebrews, Abraham understood that he was not just going to the promised land, but even the promised land was pointing to something greater. And so what Abraham was looking forward to was nothing else and nothing short of going to a city with God as king. He understood that his journey was nothing less than a journey to the Lord's nation, to the Lord's kingdom. If we take some of the imagery from the Pilgrim's Progress, we would say that Abraham understood that being led to the promised land was nothing short of picturing for him the journey to the celestial city, where the great king over all rules, where the prince lays down his life for his people. And notice that with this great blessing, it's not just that this seed would be a great blessing for Abraham, but it's through this seed that not only would Abraham and his descendants be blessed, but that the entire world. And again, what does Paul tell us about that? That the true sons of Abraham, the true daughters of Sarah, are not those who are merely biological descendants, but the true sons of Abraham are those who share the faith of Abraham. And so perhaps we should ask, well, what is that faith? What is the faith of Abraham? Well, I could quote it for you, but let's keep your finger in Luke because we'll head back there. But turn real quick to Genesis 15. And this is in the context of the Lord coming to Abraham. We'll read starting in the beginning of the chapter. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And then Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." And then he took him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven. Count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And this, verse 6, summarizes the faith of Abraham. And he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Remember how old Abram was at this point. He and his wife were really both beyond the age of childbearing, and not by one or two years, by a few decades. And yet the Lord promises him, "You will have your own heir from your own body." And Abram, we are told, believed the Lord. See, that is, in the simplest and yet most profound terms, that is what it means to follow the Lord. To be one of Abraham's seed, to be a Christian, is to believe the Lord. And it's upon believing the Lord, we are told, that then righteousness doesn't spring up within us. It doesn't flow out of us, but it's given to us. Our need is supplied by trusting and believing the Lord. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, is that great blessing. And then I want you to notice one other thing. That Jesus Christ is our conquering Savior. If you remember back when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they sinned against God by eating the forbidden fruit. And in the course of cursing the serpent, a blessing was given to Adam and Eve. And the blessing, we call it the proto-gospel message, or the first gospel, the euangelion, if we want to use the Greek. This blessing was the seed of the woman. There will be enmity between your seed, the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman. And he, the seed of the woman, will crush your head. The seed of the woman will crush the devil's head. So often, and this is one of the problems with images of Jesus, is if you take a typical children's book that portrays Jesus in some sort of image, it is this whitewashed Caucasian male who has a neatly trimmed beard. He looks handsome and fine. He almost looks like how we tend to imagine King Saul. And yet we're told time and time again in Scripture that Christ had no physical attributes that would draw people to to himself. And even more than that, the image that we have of Jesus in these children's books tends also to be a meek and mild Jesus. Whereas the image painted for us in the Psalms, for example, is of Christ, our conquering King. We're going to sing this in just a little bit, but listen to these words from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That doesn't sound very meek and mild, does it? The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Well, if you're ruling over enemies, that's not going to be a meek and mild rule, is it? Let's jump down to verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. You shall execute kings in the day of your wrath. You shall judge among the nations. You shall fill the places with dead bodies. You shall execute the heads of many countries. And then it says, you shall drink of the brook by the wayside and therefore lift up the head. I mean, that last verse is describing having a respite from your conquering. Having subdued all enemies, then you take a drink. And this is how Christ is described. He's not this meek and mild Jesus that we tend to picture. And even as we read throughout the Gospels, and we'll come to see this as we continue our journey through Luke, Jesus is not always meek and mild. He tempers his response to people based upon where they are spiritually. So he is gentle and kind towards those who are, we might say, ignorant. Those who wouldn't necessarily know better. But then, even when he gets to his apostles and as he's been teaching them, he tells them, oh, you of little faith, how long will I have to instruct you in this? It's the sense that he expects not only that they would hear what he teaches and what he says, but that they would actually like come to understand it and then to live accordingly. And when he comes to the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, he is absolutely brutal with them because they should know better. And they are intended to be the shepherds of his people. And they are, as Ezekiel puts it, feeding on the sheep rather than feeding the sheep. And so this Jesus, pictured for us through these genealogies, he's not this meek and mild individual. He is our royal priest. He's from the line of David, yet he's taking up the priesthood of Melchizedek. He's a righteous king, more righteous than all of the kings that went before him. He's just. He is not only a great royal priest and righteous king, but he's this blessing. Because as he comes to the world, I mean, you've got Jesus interacting with Samaritans and women. Which for us, that doesn't really strike us as all that odd. And it's because we don't understand, or we haven't grasped just the way that society was then. So often, women were not viewed as having credible testimony. And Samaritans were hated by the Jews. Absolutely hated. And so when you've got this view that already puts women down, and then you've got this prideful, self-righteous exalting of the nation of Israel over all other nations, and Jesus comes to the woman at the well, who was also just in her own society an outcast because she had been married numerous times, which also means she'd been divorced numerous times. And he comes to her with the gospel, with the good news that the Messiah, the promised priest, the promised king, and the great blessing not only to Israel but to the world had come. And as he wraps up his earthly ministry, he sends his disciples out. And he doesn't tell them, go to Israel and stay within the historic bounds of the nation of Israel. He tells them, you start in Jerusalem. You start at home base, as it were. And then you go to the other regions of Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, Christ has been given, as a result of his completing his work of salvation for us, he has been given not just Israel, but the nations. God tells Isaiah that it is too small a thing to give the Messiah only Israel. How many of us are physical descendants of Abraham here today? It's a good reminder. We get to see how this coming of Christ into the world results in salvation going to the nations, this blessing. And as the blessing of salvation goes to the nations, we see him conquering the world. Not perhaps in the way that we tend to envision conquering. It's not through swords and guns and tanks and bombs, but it's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what we pick up on in the genealogy. If we want to summarize it, let's summarize it this way. That God is faithful. God is faithful to his promises. He's faithful to bring about what he has said he will do. And think about this. Like, really think about it. In the garden, when God made that promise to the serpent and by extension to Adam and Eve, that a seed of the woman would come and would crush the serpent's head. If we take a young earth date of roughly, we'll say 6,000 to 10,000 years. We'll go with 6 just to make the math easy. That means 4,000 years passed from the time that that promise was made until the dawning of that seed. And it's going to be something similar with Abraham, right? Not quite 4,000 years at that point. But still, they waited for a long period of time. And perhaps they would have come to a point where they said, is God really going to keep his promise? Is God really going to send a Savior? And especially when we realize that by the time that we get to that New Testament era, God had not spoken to his people in well over 400 years. He hadn't said a word. No prophets had been sent. And prior to that, the prophets that had been sent had been killed by the very people that God chose out of the world. They were killed by Israelites. And so when we get to the birth of Christ, we have for the first time in 400 some years, God speaking. And then when John takes up his ministry, that is the first time in 400 some years that a prophet is being sent. And yet what we see is God being faithful to his promises. God fulfilling those promises. And this is why I keep encouraging you, mark in your Bibles, and particularly mark, underline, highlight, do whatever you would like to do. Grab a sticky note and write it on the sticky note if you don't want to write in the Bible itself. But record those places where God makes promises and then where God keeps those promises. Because it helps us to see, especially as we go through times of doubt, which we will, because sin still lives in us. And it's that sin living in us that causes us to question, will God be faithful to his promises? So write them down when God makes a promise and then when he fulfills it. And make that a key aspect of your Bible study. True faith, true Christianity, following in the steps of our father Abraham, is believing God, trusting God. Part of what that means is when we pray and we ask that God would forgive us for sinning against him, that we trust that we not only will be forgiven, but are presently forgiven. What does John tell us in 1 John? That if anyone says he has no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then he goes on to say, but when we do sin, so it's not like, are we going to sin? He assumes that we're going to sin. And he says, when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he tells us a couple verses before that, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us. Why is he faithful and just? Because our sins in Christ have been paid. And so it is no mark upon his faithfulness to himself or his justice to forgive us. Because our debt, our sin debt, has been paid in full. This is what this genealogy tells us about Jesus. That he is our faithful royal high priest. He is our righteous king. He is the great blessing for the world. And he is our conquering savior. And so we are called to trust him and to follow him with the knowledge that he will keep his word and he will never lead us astray. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder of who Jesus is. That Jesus is not just the Savior promised long ago, but he is the exact Savior that we need. He is our priest, our King. As the author to the Hebrews tells us at the beginning of that epistle, he's also our prophet, declaring your word to us. And he's our conquering Savior. And oh God, we are so grateful that conquering of our sin is not left up to our strength. Father, we also confess that because of sin still living within us, we struggle to trust you. We struggle to rest in Christ. We struggle to believe that the Spirit will apply salvation to our hearts. We struggle at times with the idea that our sin will ever go away. Father, we ask that you would forgive us. Forgive us of all the times when we doubt, when we rebel in our actions and choose our sin over Christ. Father, we ask that you would use this reminder of who Jesus is to encourage us and to sanctify us. And Father, for those present who have not yet professed faith in Christ, who have not yet bowed the knee to him, we ask that you would be working by your Spirit in their hearts. We think especially of our covenant children, being descendants of Abraham. Oh God, we cling to that promise that you will be God to us and to our children. And so, Father, we ask that you would be pleased to cause our children to understand the gospel, to cause them to desire Christ, and to save their souls. Father, we ask that you would grant to us a heart for our neighbors, a heart for our communities, that we would pursue seeing Christ exalted where we live. Father, make us not content with merely attending Sunday worship, but Father, make us desire, actively so, the spreading of the good news of our Savior Jesus Christ throughout our communities. Father, make us desire fellowship with one another, because you said through Christ that it is by our love for one another that the world will know we are Christ's disciples. And the world cannot know our love for one another if we do not gather with one another. So grant us this desire to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and grow us as a result in our love for you and in our dedication to follow your commands, not to earn salvation, but in gratitude for it. And do this, O God, our Father, so that Christ would be exalted, not so that we would be seen as a good church, but so that Christ would be seen as a glorious Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.